With chapter 15, we are starting on a new series of sevens. They are the seven last plagues. So I thought it would be a good thing to, because it seems rather a negative area we're going into for a short while, it wouldn't be a bad idea to run briefly over the picture that we have. I'd like us to be able to almost memorize the idea we had of the sovereignty of God, which was brought in chapters 4 and 5. And I described, if you remember, as circles. I didn't need to think of them as circles. Seems the only way I can somehow convey it. The very central throne in the center is occupied by the Father, ultimately by the Son and the Father, the Godhead. And there we have these ever-widening circles. And each one is a symbol. I'm sure you remember the first one is that of a sparkling diamond, which is reminiscent of purity and beauty. And it represents the character of God that he chooses as his crown, the main thing about him, something so very different to ourselves by nature. And that is his holiness, the absolute purity of God. No wonder, you know, there are some hymns that convey this idea. The one I think I've always, apart from Eternal Light, which is also a very good one, but this one, My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sights of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and here we come to it, and awful purity. I don't think you can replace that word. The only way I think I would change it, if I had to, would be to just emphasize the word by saying full of awe. Not just awful, terrible, like failure kind of thing, but awful, full of awe, the meaning of the word. Or how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. There is, in true faith, although we have love, and although we have all these things that are there regarding our attitude towards God, yet there must be in true religion the fear of God, and that we might be known as God-fearing people, not the fear of God, which is the fear of an unbeliever. It's a different quality. There is reverence in it, but there's more than reverence. The sheer immensity of God and the perfection of his character must inevitably fill our souls with trembling, and that must be held in balance with that confidence that we have of being able to call him Father. So you don't have one without the other. You do have them in balance. And I think that Welsh phrase of a hymn, I've often referred to it. If there were a good translation, it'd be lovely to have had it in our book. It has these words, Hyder gostyngedig. Hyder is a word for confidence. Gostyngedig is a word for humility, with a humble confidence, an awareness of the fearfulness and the awfulness of God, and yet confident in the gospel that we can approach him. It does away then with a kind of evangelicalism that has this kind of a sentimentality and familiarity that makes us feel, have they really known God at all? And also it does away with the overemphasis the other way, where there is nothing but the fear and the dread of God, and there seems to be no warmth. They must be held in balance, where we have this truth about the dignity and the awesomeness of his person, and at the same time, the warmth of our relationship with him. The hymn says that, yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art. See, yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. No earthly father loves like thee, yet he'd been a moment ago, he said, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. No contradiction here. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother e'er so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. Father, I love this verse. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be, prostrate before thy throne to lie, and ever gaze on thee. Beautiful hymn. It captures something of that. And there is that a circle of and the depths of holiness surrounding the person of God. And then you remember there was red, and it's represented by a stone called sardius, a deep red stone. And this represented the judgment of God. And his judgment is his reaction to sin. So it isn't just a malicious attitude, but it is rather that God, because of his holiness, reacts against the unholy. And so we can call that his reaction, which is his pure judgment against sin. Then there was the emerald rainbow encircling around, and with the emphasis mainly on the green colour, representing the mercy of God in the gospel, in redemption. And then we had what is called in this version of ours, beasts, which really should be rendered, linked with Ezekiel, living ones, a high order of angels who guard the throne of God. And then the next circle, the 24 elders representing the patriarchs and the apostles. And then an innumerable company of angels. Next circle. And then how big the other circle is, I cannot even imagine. The total universe of everything that is. And they all acclaim God and worship God. Now, it gives us in simple form something of the colour, the beauty, the purity, the majesty, the dignity, and the power of God. And this is our God. And that's why that when we worship, our worship must be balanced with warmth and reverence. Two things must be there. So that we have that lovely balance that when our heart worship. That's why there are some things we must be particular about. We're particular about what we sing. Because what we sing wins our hearts. In words and in how it is expressed as well. So the music is worthy, and also the expression in our language should be the best expression possible, because we are addressing Almighty God. We must also remember that we are not some subhuman thing, that we are human beings, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we do not need to express ourselves in any primitive fashion. We can express ourselves without involving physical things. That's why in the New Testament we are told mortify the flesh. And so that we worship him in spirit and in truth as a dignified human being, fearfully and wonderfully made, remade in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and standing before God and worshiping in an honorable and a beautiful way, remembering that he is our God. It brings to our picture into our minds the picture of the sovereignty of God, and also the comfort that there can be no equal to God, no equal with God. However high you put an archangel or a living one, however high you put Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer, however high you may put them, they never can come anywhere near the inner circles of God himself. He reigns supreme. Then we had the vision of the seven seals and of the seven trumpets. And if I may remind you also, between the living ones and the 24 elders stood the Lamb, and a question was asked there, who is worthy to let loose the seven seals? There's a scroll with seven seals, and each one representing a certain teaching, which we've looked at. And the only one worthy is Jesus Christ, who then takes his place with his Father on the throne. In the scroll is the redemptive purposes of God and the providential care of God, whether it is a persecution for the good of the church, or whether it is judgment against the ungodly, or whether the mercy of redemption, it is all ultimately for the glory of God and the good of his church. So that is the overall picture. And this would be a tremendous benefit to the persecuted church, because they would say to themselves, yes, we are in persecution, but two things are true. One, the first thing that is true is this, that in our persecution, that there is a purifying of the church of God, and that in this even, all things work together for good to them that believe in God, who are the Lord, so they're called according to his purpose. And also in persecution, they lay up for themselves as persecutors the final condemnation of God as well. So the two things happened. So you know, on an individual basis, you'll be able to say the day of judgment and the day of Christ will reveal it all. That the Christian is vindicated. There's no need. Do you remember, if we are dealing with unbelievers, do you remember I referred to the psalm last week, which is very much like a point we had last week here, that when David was feeling really grumpy about the prosperity of many of the ungodly people in his court, and then God said, well, come here, he said. And he wrote a psalm about it, and this is what he said, and when I saw their end, he was no longer envious of them, because hell was their lot. But even for the believer, like George Whitefield, when sometimes he felt he was hard done by, even for him, in the day of Christ, he was able to say, there is no need for me to vindicate myself. There is no need for that. The day will reveal it. And this means, you see, that meanwhile on earth, we can live with peace of heart and peace of mind, because we know everything is in God's hands. We do not need to justify ourselves. We do not need to vindicate ourselves. There is no need. We are the Lord's people. He is our vindication. And they learned that. So you do not find them, you know, objecting to their persecution. They accept it. Now then, we have then the seven seals and then the seven trumpets. Each time he was telling us something of what will happen in the end time and something of what goes on in human history. So this book has a twofold purpose. One purpose is to see right over there in the culmination, second coming, judgment and so on, the great final events. It's referring to those. At the same time, these things that he's mentioning are not divorced also from the history of the church. It happened on to a greater and lesser degree, lesser of course than the judgment, here on earth during the history of the church. For example, Antichrist. There have been thousands of Antichrists. They are Antichrist and Antichristian, men who have set themselves against God. But there's really ultimately only one real Antichrist, and that is to the end of all time. We know that. It doesn't belittle that at all by saying that it has happened and does happen many times in the history of the world. So understandable, it's well worth that. Some tie themselves only to the immediate and present, and others only to the future. It is for both. There are principles laid there that are let loose by the Lamb of God, the Son of God, for now, past, present, future times, and also ultimately for the culmination of all time. Now that leads us up then to the last group of events that we might call the seven last plagues and the complete idea of judgment. Now we have seven angels and they have seven golden bowls, and these in turn they pour out, each one bringing its plague. We are now coming to an idea of the finality of our judgment. Remember, all the time it is figurative, it is symbolic, and it would be tremendous comfort for the persecuted Christian or the Christian having a tough time at work that he will put it all right. He will settle every score justly and righteously. That he is never out of control. He is always in control in the affairs of the church and men and women. Now, just those few words to remind us of this section. And then remember, verse chapter 14, the triumph of the Lamb. And we had that little interlude there of the triumph of the church. Verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now plagues can be replaced for our understanding with the word great misfortunes. That, you see, it's not just plague like some great disease like the Black Plague or something overrunning the world. It could be one of those. But it is grave and great misfortunes, great adverse things. And they are outstanding signs. And there is, however, in the chapter a tremendous air of finality. Now, these bowls are filled up with the wrath of God. Now then, before going into that, I'm mindful of something that happened in the theological college when I was a student there, my first term. And I was not evangelical. I didn't know what I was, really. I was just ordinary. It wasn't anything. If you asked me if I was evangelical, I probably would have said yes, because to me that just meant that you believed in the Bible and generally, in a kind of general way. Hadn't met any Christians in the real sense, other than revival people. I didn't know that that meant evangelical. And I was on the way. I suppose other people saw it more than I did. That doesn't matter. But I can remember somebody giving me a book to read, a pamphlet. I didn't read it. I was too angry to read it. And it had on it the wrath of God. But really, the person knew what he was doing. He knew that I'd have no intention of reading it, but he wanted to bring the title before my eyes. See, I was very much in sympathy with the idea that surely, eventually, ultimately, very much like the teaching of the early Church of Oregon, that maybe there'll be a hell for some temporary period, a kind of a purification process, and eventually, ultimately, all will be put right and square. I wouldn't have formulated it, but it would be a vague, nebulous thing like that. And then to see the title, The Wrath of God, it began to make me think. I said, why should it be a wrath of God? Yet in a hodgepodge way, I believed in the Day of Judgment, strangers in the Second Coming. Such a mixture we are. The wrath of God. Very much taken at the time, always, because of my background, with the majesty of God, and the purity of God, the holiness of God, and the power of God. Taken up with that, without any shadow of doubt. It didn't take long for me then to begin to consider why there should be wrath. If you take a certain stance, then if the opposite challenges, there's going to be some reaction. For example, if you love something or someone very deeply, and then somebody comes suggesting hatred in the place of love. You cannot accommodate the hatred because you have love. Then when the hatred comes, your love reacts and rejects the hatred. It's bound to happen like that. Then you can see how you can come to these things by examining the character of God, perfect in all his attributes. He is holy without question. Perfection of holiness, then when you have that which is dirty and unclean, endeavouring to say, I wish to be included with God, you can then, if you're going to remain true to the understanding of God, say, well, he is bound to react against that dirt or that uncleanness or that sin. And his reaction is to judge it, to assess it, to condemn it. Not judgment in the way we think of being hateful and horrible, but judging in the sense, this is not holy. This is not clean. This is not pure. Therefore, it is rejected. It is an inevitable conclusion. I can remember how I came to it. The wrath of God. It is a pure thing. It is a right thing. It never makes mistakes. Then in the second verse, we go on. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of gold. Now then, here is something of the gentleness of John's character coming in. There is a gentleness as well as his fierceness of his character. He, rather than saying there was a sea of glass, He very modestly says, well, I don't want you to put off, because I have very strange imagery here. As it were, a sea of glass. Now that would be not so bad, except it's glass mingled with fire. A strange imagery there. But it is imagery. It is for us to understand something. We have sea of glass, fire. The fire and the glow of the fire. There are two things here. The glow represents the suffering of the martyrs in the background. We'll come to it there. The fire itself is God's righteous displeasure. It is righteous displeasure with the dealings of the martyrs by the ungodly. Here's a sea of glass. Why is there a red glow there? The red glow is God's righteous wrath against those who hurt his loved ones. And yet the glow also represents their suffering and their death. He is mindful of everyone who suffers for him. He's mindful of us all. He's not forgetful of a single person. He's no man's debtor. He's not forgetful of anyone who suffers for the sake of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so his judgment is against some. It goes on to say, and them that have gotten the victory over the beast, these are the masters, these are the martyrs, and over his image, the image of the beast, and over his mark, the mark of the beast, and over the number of his name, all those things associated with him, they stand on the sea of glass, and yet they sing. So there's your picture. Those who are victorious, they are the Christians who have been martyred. They stand, as it were, on the sea of glass, this beautiful, pure place. And yet there is a glow of their suffering. And yet there is the intensity of the fire of God's wrath against those who during their lives caused them to suffer. And yet they sing. What is their song? Remember the last chapter, the song that we had was the song, a new song of redemption, which is a lovely song sung by the 144,000 and so on to God. But here we have a different song. What is a martyr? What should a Christian be? Christian should in his heart be prepared to face the worst of evils that Satan can bring against us. There are many evils that can be brought against us, many misfortunes from even friends. It can happen. And especially from the unbelieving world, and when the system hates Christianity, there'll be many things. So am I willing to face people disagreeing with me? Am I willing to face people hurting me? Am I willing to face, it's not only first steps, kindergarten steps. Am I willing to face being totally misrepresented? Am I willing to face being punished because I have been misrepresented? Am I willing to face persecution when I would have loved to enjoy life? So you face each one and say, am I willing for the gospel's sake and allow God to be my vindicator? Then if we are going to be a good martyr, then we can practice on those other things and we'll have plenty of practice. Inevitably, every one of us here, in some way or another, we'll have plenty of practice how to overcome and how to triumph and to sing. The singing here representing that we triumph. Remember in Paul in Romans 8 when he says, when he gives an awful list of things that could be ours, every possible in eventuality. Nay, he said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You see, we may appear to be in the dust and our enemies are the victors, but they are temporary victors. We rise from the dust of death. We are more than conquerors. We eventually are victorious when they have lost. That's who we are. So we can afford, you see, to always keep our gaze on our Saviour and never to take our gaze away from there. Face the worst and triumph in all. What were they singing? And they sing, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. It's a remarkable verse. It's remarkable. It's right that they should sing those two separate songs. They sing the song of Moses. Now, what would be the song of Moses? What would be the teaching that we gather from Moses? He is the lawgiver. What is our Saviour? Full of truth and grace. So we have two songs here. One is a song of God's law of love and its requirements. And so it would be a song that would say something like this. In his holiness, God has shown the way that man should live, that he should love God with all his heart, soul, mind, total being, and love his neighbor as himself. That would be the song of God's law. You can put it as the Ten Commandments if you like. That's merely spelling it out in detail. Negatives bringing positives there. Our law takes the positive rather than take the negatives. The law, the song of law. And then no sooner has that song come to an end, the necessity of the second song is there. The song of grace. Of somebody who came and stood in my place and met the law of Moses, which is the law of God, in my place. And met the punishments that I deserved in my place. A song of grace and a song of truth. That is their song. And they are grateful, you see, for that song. And they sing the song of Moses. They don't in any way belittle the law of God. They honour it and love it. It is holy and true and just, as Paul said himself. And they honour the song of grace. Because they also know that following the song of grace, there comes back the song of Moses, but this time to be performed by the grace of God. So that is the song of the martyrs. Now why? That is why they suffered. It is because they believed those things that men became angry with them. It is because that a life so indebted to God, the measurements, the law is our schoolmaster, and Christ is our Saviour. And to be a Christian was such a condemnation in the sight of condemning other people. That there was a deep resentment against Christians. And so that this song cost them dearly. It's our song. In a very simple way, we can say, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. It's more or less the kind of, in a gentler way, the results of those songs of the martyrs. The words, great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. It's a big thing to be able to say. They'd sing this in adversity. Now you put those words on a person's lips in the time of adversity. They're not sung lightly, are they? So they, in the middle of their martyrdom, they sing, great and marvellous are thy works. Wonderful to be able to say that when everything seems to be going against you. Great and marvellous are thy works. This is what makes us really men and women of grace, that nothing will stop us going on with God. Nothing. We prove the spiritual life within us by the great conquest that takes place in our hearts. What Tozer put so admirably in the title of one book, a divine conquest. Nobody can crush us because we have been conquered by Christ. So our feelings and every emotion are in the hands of God. Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways. Fancy being able to sing that when you're having a tough time. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, King of the separated ones. Then in verse 4, it talks about the name of God. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? and glorify thy name. There are three things here. For thou, to begin with, is the statement, for who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Is it imaginable? Can it be imagined that a person would not fear God, the God with whom we have to do? Is it possible that anybody could become so familiar with him or lacking in respect? Is that possible that that could ever take place? Not for a believer, they're saying. Why? Because of these three reasons. One, for thou only art holy, that God is holy, the purity and the majesty and the loveliness of God. For thou only art holy. Second one, for all nations come and worship before thee. Ultimately, from every nation, people will come. For thy judgments are made manifest. So also, because he is a judge, we will honor and glorify his name, because we remember he is the Lord God of all nations, he is the God of judgment, and he is holy. They sing about him. It is sometimes true that we can sing about a God who is the result of our own imaginations rather than the God of Scripture. This is why in a hymn book we must be very particular in the choice of hymns that have been made, that we feel that they've been chosen by reliable people, because we cannot afford to have anything, even a few within a hymn book that are not according to the Word of God, because they will find their way into the hearts of men and women. We worship him in his majesty, his judgment, his holiness, and his authority. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. He's linking here very much with the wilderness idea. The temple, tabernacle of testimony, tent of meeting. The wilderness experience, where they were very conscious of the presence of God and the testimony of the people. The testimony here has got to be the martyrs, because that is a great emphasis throughout the book. The testimony of the martyrs, whatever they were in God's sanctuary, the temple of God, and they witnessed to him by their lives and also by their deaths. Then we come to verse 6. And the seven angels, this is, by the way, an introductory, all this, and the majesty of God. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. I would only say that they came, the important thing about that verse is that they came out of the temple, they came out of the sanctuary. They came from the very heart of the presence of God. They came by the authority of God. So the seven plagues or misfortunes that are coming now come actually by God's authority. A little aside there. I can remember in my first church, which was not an evangelical church, and a particularly difficult time. The details don't matter, but a particular difficult time. And there was an elders' meeting going on where I was barred from it. And I was wondering how things were going on. And Maureen and myself were in the kitchen in our house, and we had really no one to turn to, and we were praying together. And then it came into my hand. I had been given it some time before, but I hadn't read it. And this, it was a little title, The Disappointments of Life. And you know, you don't take a thing in unless it's relevant. And I read this. It says, do your friends turn against you? Are you in financial trouble? It went through all the various things. And after each one, it said, this thing is from me. It made all the difference in the world. Indeed, it was a preparation for what I had to bear when a delegation came to see me. I don't think I would have been able to take what they said, other than God had provided whatever it is. It's from me. It's for your good. Then I could take it. That's our spiritual life. All the while, all things work together for good to them that love God. All the while, he's pruning us, encouraging us. Sometimes he has to discourage us in some areas. All the while, everything he does is ultimately for our eternal good. From the throne, so that these seven that come, whatever it is, it's from God. Then, where are we? Verse 7. And one of the four beasts, living ones, as angels, high angels, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. So now we're getting very clear that it's judgment that's coming this time. And so the four living ones, they're like great cherubic figures, angels of a high order. They've had this from the authority of God. They're near as a throne as any living thing can be. There is his holiness, remember. Then there is his judgment. And then there is his mercy. And then the four living ones. So they are the nearest that can ever be to the Godhead. So it is with authority from God that they give to the seven messengers, seven angels, these golden bowls, symbol again of what each one has to bring into the order of things. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. What we are given there is the great finality of it all. We are coming to the last seven, aren't we? The great finality of it all, where judgment now is truly and absolutely made and prepared that it might be set in motion, that is there. And it is from the authority of God, and it is the product of God's character. His reaction against all that is unclean, all that is unholy, and all that is dirty. His reaction to that. Now all we'll do now is we'll just look at the first angel. And that's in chapter 16 and verses, I think, 1 and 2. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way. So they're commanded to set off. And pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. You have to come to terms with the wrath of God. You have to come into understanding that there is the inevitability of the wrath of God because of its very character. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So there, in that particular one, we see that those who cause such distress will have their day. As David said, when I saw their end, that their time will come. Sometimes it happens in the history of the world now. But really the emphasis here is in the final sense. I would see it like that anyway. Although you can take it to mean both. But in the final sense. That they who will be the jibers and the mockers in those great arenas, as Christians were molested by wild animals and gladiators and so on, and were jeering and laughing. Now there is a very different congregation. Not there because they're gloating, but there because they stand for righteousness and purity and are allowed to see the disposing of all that is evil and all that which is against God. It is a public thing. It is an exposure. As they felt, the poor Christians were exposed in their view. And there's no laughter in heaven. But there is the acclamation of the holiness and the righteousness of God. They are for those people who are given themselves to evil. And there is such a thing. We know in our own experience, we have many failings ourselves and we deplore them. But at least we know what is right and we desire that which is right and we want to be godly people and we want to be gracious people and we want to be forgiven people. There is a desire in our hearts that is obviously there in all of us. But there's a great difference between that and men and women who who give their bodies or their minds or their talents purely for wrong things, purely for that, and they live for it. Saw a quotation the day yesterday somewhere, or the day before, where the ways of this world can wrap themselves around us and how we can get trapped. And I suppose there must be a time when what we are trapped with and ourselves almost become one and we are given to it. I had a little accident on Saturday. I'd broken a cup, and it was belonged to a set from a wedding present. We've actually never used the set, for your interest, but it's there in the cabinet. And I was moving it the other day, and the cup dropped. It's a pity I ever moved. Why didn't I leave it there? But for some silly reason, I moved it, and the cup fell, and the ear of the cup fell. And so I said, well, we never use it, so we might as well stick it back on. It'll look all right. So I bought super glue plus 3 and 3. Now, I'm hopeless, you see. There's no use giving me a nail and hammer. I'll knock the window or my fingers or whatever it is. I'm absolutely... And if I try to tread carefully between tins of paint, I will put my other foot into the tin. It is inevitable. It will happen. And I thought, well, I'll do this. I will be very, very careful. So I chopped the top off, gave it a good squeeze, and it squirted over all my fingers. You have no idea. They were getting together. I had to force them apart, and I had to hold them like that. And then I got some stuff, and I squeezed it like that onto my fingers to get them pliable like that. It took me well over 2 hours to scrape the stuff off. What I'm saying is this. It would have been soon like that, and I would not have been able to do anything. I had to go to a hospital, I suppose, to get them free. Doesn't matter, you know, I managed it. The tips of my fingers. Now then, there's a time. If a person, I can think of somebody now, who no gospel, he felt he was interested. He worked hard in the shop. And then he bought a little more, worked harder, more and more, till he became very prosperous. He actually became smaller, physically smaller, more worried looking. And if you spoke to him, he literally always talked shop. He had become a shop. Do you see what I mean? Where we are given to things. It can be with lust until we are so trapped with it that we are glued in that awful fixed way. An awful fixed way. That there is a time, you see, we take it for granted that we can come to the Lord in the last half hour. It is not so. I'm not saying it's not so with some. But sometimes our hearts can be hardened long before then. And in a sense, they have died. They've died years before they die. It comes a time when he will not strive with them, where they and their sin have become as one thing. One thing. That's why we have the warning, seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Now, I'll use to illustrate that, the thieves on the cross. One of them, his heart was not hardened. He still was open to believe. The other one died a long time ago. He couldn't hear the Lord. His heart had hardened some time ago. Who knows when it hardens? Who knows in an evangelical church, you know, when it does take place, where a person no longer hears the gospel, no longer moves them. I like to think that there's still some hope even till whilst there's breath. But the fact remains that there comes a time when we have hardened towards God. And here it is saying, for those who have given themselves to evil, it is a deliberate and a final no to God, choice. Then they are in line for the wrath of God. That is the first golden bowl. And it comes from God. What it teaches us is this, that we cannot take God lightly. As believers even, Although we have a tremendous thrill in belonging to God and calling Him Father, yet at the same time, we cannot be free and easy with Him. And we cannot put ourselves in the position of God. We must always put ourselves under the Word of God, not over the Word of God or by the side of the Word of God, but under the authority of the Word of God and under the authority of God. Whatever we may think or fancy ourselves, we must obey. For obedience is an inseparable twin to faith. It is separate, but an inseparable twin. It belongs. They are never without the other. Obedience to God. That chapter then teaches us something of the majesty of God. And the finality then of the last seven plagues, of the last seven great misfortunes, or the dealings with God. And it is the wrath of God which is a reaction, a natural and an inevitable reaction from the perfect character of God. Does bring to us how urgent it is to say to the people, seek ye the Lord, when? Whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. He is not at our beck and call. There are times when he draws near. Then we must avail ourselves of those precious times when he does so. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing. And pray, O Lord, that we might be truly thy people, and that we might be a people who have laid ourselves aside and recognize that we are bought with a price. And whatever the cost, O Lord, that we might put thee first and thy way, and that we might prove ourselves over and over again to be men and women of grace, for thy name's sake. Amen.